Good evening, everybody. We began a study this morning that we want to continue tonight. If you were not here this morning and you wish to hear what was missed, I guess I can do one of two things or both. I can be glad to let you either look at my notes here that are before me, or you can even photocopy them and take them with you. And or you're welcome to listen to the recorded, the recording of the lesson this morning. We're talking about why do you wait? In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Saul of Tarsus, who we more commonly call Paul, is asked by the man who will eventually, very shortly thereafter, in fact, baptize him, "Why tarriest thou?" Now that's the old English way of wording it. We might say, "What are you waiting for? Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." That gets me to thinking about why do people wait? I'm not going to venture into the soul of Saul as to why he might have been waiting. My suspicion, and it's just totally a subjective opinion, of course, is all it is, that he really wasn't waiting for anything except being told what he needed to do. You tell me what to do and I'm not waiting. But there are those who do know and wait about their being baptized into Christ, maybe. Or if they've been baptized in the past but are not serving the Lord faithfully, getting back into faithful service while there's still opportunity to be right with God before the judgment. And there may be other things that it might apply, but generally those two are the kinds of waiting that I'm thinking about in a spiritual realm, waiting to obey the gospel or waiting to get back into faithful service once you've fallen away. What's the wait? What are you waiting for? And of course, you don't have to answer to me. I'm not at all who you answer to, ultimately. But I am dealing with some of the excuses, some of the reasons. Everybody's excuse is a reason when it's your excuse. But whether it's an excuse or a reason, it's something that's getting in the way of them responding and doing what they might say, "I know I need to do. I know I need to do it, but I'm waiting." For what reason? We're also sometimes, not all, but some of us are procrastinators. You heard me right when I said us. Some of us are procrastinators. I'm not a big procrastinator, but I can tend to put things off, and I imagine I'm not the only one. Well, the worst thing you could do is to be a procrastinator in this regard, in the things that have to do with directly your relationship with God eternally. Putting that off might cause you to put it off one day too long and it be something you regret eternally, having lost your soul. And so it's extremely important that we not wait. Well, I'm dealing then with some of these excuses. Why people might give if they were put on the old truth serum, you know, and they had to tell honestly, "I'm waiting because..." And some of these may not be, you may not even have to draw these out, meaning they'll just give them to you. People will give this as the reason why they're waiting. They're not ashamed of it. They'll tell you, "I'm not obeying the gospel, I'm not being baptized, I'm not coming back to the church, I'm not doing this because..." And they'll just plainly tell you. And you might like to know, if it's not me who's the waiting, but I have to deal with those who do deal this with this, you know, this is their response, how do I respond? How should I respond to someone who gives those kind of reasons or excuses for not obeying or for not returning to faithful service? We looked at four. "I will later, but just not now." That was the first one. There are those who will pretty much express, "I will, I will, I will, but just not now." And the first thing we dealt with was that kind of put off or procrastination, meaning well-intended, and someone has said the road to hell is paved with good intentions, and so we talked about that for a while this morning. Some will say, "I don't know enough yet." And if you were here, this all's review, but for those who weren't, I'm just telling you what you missed. There are those who think, "I don't know enough yet, and when I know enough, I'll respond. When I know everything A to Z, I'll do A. You know, I'll do the ABCs when I'm down, you know, when I'm finished with overviewing all of this." And we discussed it. Like I said, if you want to know more about what was said, you'll have to check my notes or listen to the recording. Number three, "I'm afraid I can't follow through with the commitment," is the reason that some will give. I mentioned Jimmy Putman, who I used to ride to work with sometimes. This was one of his excuses. Jimmy would say, "As soon as I'm baptized and start doing right, I know I won't last long and I'll fall away, so I'm just not even going to start." And that was the idea. "I just can't, I'm sure I won't be able to follow through with the commitment, so I'm not going to even begin to try." We talked about that. And then finally, number four, "I'm not good enough." I'm not good enough. Christians are good people, and I'm not a very good person. So I guess I'll just have to put off being a Christian for now because I'm not good enough. When I get good enough, maybe I will. And so we talked about that too. Are you tired of hearing what we talked about? But you're up to where we left off. We're up to things now that nobody's heard yet, unless you've been sneaking a look at my notes. Number five, if you're a note taker, jot this down. Trish, I see you taking notes. Put this one down. I am going to obey the gospel. I will return to the Lord, but I don't want to now because there's hypocrites in the church. You ever heard that one? There are hypocrites in the church. And I can even name one or two or three. And there are those who will sometimes put off being a part of your church, as they might call it. I don't want to be a part of your church because I know a member or two there. Oh man, you should see what they do outside the church. Who would want to be a part of that group? Or if they don't know anybody, they just know enough to know that, hey, a lot of Christians, it's all an act. They're not faithfully serving the Lord. So I don't want to be baptized into a religion that's comprised mainly of hypocrites, or even somewhat, if not altogether. Well, you know how I might respond to that? And it may give you some suggestions as to how you might respond. Or if you are thinking this right now, you may be sitting right there. Hey, man, you hit me on the head right away. That's exactly my excuse. I'm not being a part of any church because it's just a bunch of hypocrites. Well, here's my answer for you. You are probably right. You may be right. I'll grant it. I'm not going to argue the point with you. I'm not going to spend 1 minute trying to prove you wrong. Nope. No hypocrites in this church. I'm not even going to go there. I'm going to just go ahead and grant it for the sake of the argument. And I'll even probably say, you're probably right, that there probably are hypocrites. But there was a Judas in the apostleship as well. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 1, 16 through 20. One of 12 was a traitor. One of 12 was a hypocrite. One of 12 was a thief. Would you have been glad to be a part of the apostleship? Oh, yeah. If the Lord had come and called me, saying, come, follow me, be an apostle, you're going to say, nope, I know that Judas character. He's a thief. He's a traitor. And you might say, well, no, he didn't do it till the very end. Nah, there was some of that going on even before the very end. Judas was not up to no good. He didn't get up to no good until the last second. There was some no good going on even a little before then. But you're right. A lot of it culminated near the end. But my point is this. He is a no-gooder in the church or in the apostleship, and that is a percentage of 1 in 12. Now, you put it to 1 in 50 or 1 in 100 or whatever the number may be in a congregation, you're going to let that keep you out? It wouldn't keep you out of the apostleship, you said. You're going to let it keep you out of the church? How about Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 14, where we see that Peter played the hypocrite himself? So boy, are we ever hitting it on the head here. We're talking about hypocrites, and that's exactly what Peter did. Peter played the hypocrite, dissimulating, being a pretender when certain ones were present that he wouldn't do when they weren't present. He's acting. And he indicated here, Paul did, about Peter, he was to be blamed, and he even led other people away with it. Barnabas, he even mentions by name, was drawn away by it. You going to have anything to do with Peter? Well, you might say he repented. Well, I imagine he did. My point is, you're going to find hypocrites in the church sooner or later. Is that the only cause of your being a part of a congregation is whether there's no hypocrites in the church? I remember Glenn, a friend of mine in England, when I lived there, this was his reason. Well, it was his reason for entertaining the idea of just quitting. He was a member of the congregation. He was a faithful Christian for some while, and I forget how he worded it, but he confided with me, I'm just about ready to quit because there's so many people there so weak, and they just don't seem to care, and they don't serve the Lord like they should, so I'm just going to quit. Now, he didn't, thankfully, at least not right away. Later, he had some backsliding, but right then, he didn't. I don't know what I said that caused him to reconsider, but at least temporarily, it did. But my point is, these are the kinds of excuses that people will actually give or entertain. I've heard it with my own ears. And that is that the people there in the church are just so watered down weak, why would I ever want to be a part of anything like that? You know, other Christians are still working on their weaknesses just like you will be. You think you, when you join the congregation or you're baptized into the body of Christ, you will have no weaknesses? You're the perfect one that has no problems, everybody else does? Of course you know that humbly you're not going to say that. I've got my problems to work with. Well, they do too. Now, why are you having nothing to do with them? Because somehow you know one or two that are, you know, having some hypocritical problems. We're all going to have those problems and weaknesses. And why don't you just, in a sense, join the club of those who are trying to work their way through their weaknesses of spirit. The flesh is willing. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and they will have their struggles too. Let's all struggle together as a team. Let's all try to stay in the lifeboat so we can all make it to heaven eternally rather than pitching each other over the side because I don't like what you're doing. Well, finally, on this point, if they do not repent, if there are Judases in the church that do not repent, if they die unrepentant, where are they going? Well, they're going to hell. And so are you. And so you want to be with them forever? No, I just don't want to be with them in the church. Well, you're going to be with them forever if you don't obey the gospel yourself. I'm not obeying the gospel if there's a hypocrite in the church. Well, where's he going if he dies like that? Well, he's going to go to hell. Well, so are you. I don't want to be with him on the earth for a few years, but I'll be with him in hell forever. Where's that logic coming from? Why do you wait? Well, there are hypocrites in the church. Well, what else is new? Probably always has been. Number 6, if you're a note taker, jot this down. Why are you waiting? What's your excuse? Why are you delaying in your obedience to the gospel? Have you heard this? Maybe you've used it yourself. Well, if I'm baptized, it's sending my grandmother to hell, for she wasn't baptized. You ever heard that one? If I'm baptized, it's just more or less saying my grandmother's lost because she never was baptized like I was. And so if I'm baptized, I'm just not going to do that because that's sending my mother, my grandmother or mother or whomever to hell for she wasn't. May I say in answer to that, what you do cannot affect them one way or another. You have no way of affecting their result in heaven or hell one way or the other. Refusing to be baptized will not mean she goes to heaven. Neither will obeying make her life wrong before God. She stands or falls before God on her own. Go to Romans 14 and read 10 through 12 with me as a support scripture for this point that I'm making right now. In Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. May I repeat while you're finding that? Your refusal to be baptized into Christ doesn't send her to heaven, and your obeying the gospel and being baptized doesn't make her life wrong. It has nothing to do with her whatsoever. Look at 14:10. Why do you judge your brother? That's a good question. Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as for it's written, he says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself. Each of us shall give account of himself to God. Why are you judging your servant? May I change the wordage? Why are you judging your grandmother? Why are you judging your grandmother? Grandmother's going to hell if I'm baptized. Why are you judging your grandmother? Grandmother's judged by what she did or didn't do, and you're judged by what you didn't or do. You're acting like, and you're doing exactly what the scripture said don't do. Why are you judging another man's servant? Why are you judging your grandmother as if you're the one that decides whether she goes to heaven or hell according to what I do? Why are you doing that? It's God who judges. It's Jesus Christ who will decide that, not you. So this idea, well, if I'm baptized, I'm sinning, you can't control that whatsoever. You have nothing to do with whether grandmother does or doesn't. Question, do you think grandmother was sincere? Usually you'll hear a yes. Would she have done what she thought to be right in her life? Oh, man, if you knew my grandmother, what a saintly woman. Yes, you are right about that. She would have done what she thought to be right. Here's the tougher question. Would she want you to do right? Would she want you to do the right thing? Question even harder still, are you? Are you doing the right thing? Well, yeah, I know I need to be baptized, but I don't want to send grandmother to hell. Then you're just acting insincere. You're saying, I know what I need to do right. My grandmother did what she thought was right. I know what to do right, but I'm not going to do what's right. And that grandmother's going to love that, right? That you knew what you needed to do and you just outright refused because of some feeling you have for her. Turn to Matthew 10:34. Jesus plainly warned against loving your family more than him. It's very dangerous to love family more than God. Very dangerous. Matthew chapter 10, 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace. You didn't? I thought you were the Prince of Peace. Well, he is in one sense, in the sense of peace between man and God, but not between people on earth. I did not come to bring peace between relatives on earth, but a sword. How do you know that's what he's talking about? Because of the next verse. I have come, to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he then makes it very plain, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's extremely dangerous to put grandmother, aunt, uncle, cousin, mom, dad, sister, in-laws even, for that matter. He mentions in-laws. Even in-laws, it makes no difference how they're related to you. If you love them more than me, yes, my grandmother, she is the most special person ever was in my life. If you love your grandmother more than me, you're not worthy of me anyway. Well, that's pretty strong. It's strong indeed. Look at Luke 16. Come over two books later to 16 of Luke and verses 27 and 28. You know, if grandmother does end up in hell, and I hope she doesn't for your sake, but if she did, and if she truly loves you, she doesn't want you to come there. In Luke chapter 16, 27, we find that there's a rich man in torment in the afterlife, and he says in 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented. I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, besides any of that, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house back on earth, for I have five brothers that he may testify them to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. You can read the rest of it if you're interested. I may have just piqued your curiosity there. How does this story end? Go ahead and read further if you're interested. That's enough to make my point. Go tell them to avoid. Don't come here. Don't tell them to stay away from this place. If you really love your loved ones, you don't want, for instance, if you're in prison, you want all your family to come be? No. I don't want my family to come in here. Your son's going, he's going to get arrested and he's going to be thrown in jail. You think that'll make a dad proud? Thanks, son. Appreciate joining me in jail. No. Son, straighten up. Stay away from this place. It's bad enough that I'm in here. Don't need you here. If you can see it in that kind of degree, how about even greater the degree of eternal life, or in this case, eternal condemnation? Seeing a loved one lost because of them would just make their torment worse, knowing that it's because of me that you're here. Number seven, another reason or excuse that some might give for delay in responding to the gospel or in returning to faithfulness after they once were, and I'm looking at this from the husband's standpoint, it would work the other way, but I'll just speak from that standpoint. The response you may hear is, I will, but I want to wait for my wife. You ever heard that one? No, you haven't heard that one? You're just saying, I don't believe they're doing that. But Tim's shaking his head like, haven't heard that? No, I've heard that one, but it's not going to work. Let me start by saying this. And this may surprise you as to how I'm going to respond to this. I don't mean to just try to surprise you, but I'm just saying you may not think I'd go this way. I did it somewhat this morning in one of them, and if you were here this morning, this will sound similar. My question might be, if you're going to wait for your wife, when will she be ready? And what I'm doing by that is not saying, okay, it's all right to wait for your wife. What I'm trying to do is get them more definitive. Actually, I'd prefer him to just do what he needs to do right now, and the wife hopefully will join you here later. But what I'm trying to do now, if that's your excuse, let's go with it. For the sake of the argument, let's just go with it for a minute. When will your wife be ready? Now we're having to get more than just using it as an excuse to put off. If you're going to use that excuse, do you have an idea when she's going to be ready? You said you will be baptized when she is. Well, when's she going to be ready? Preferably, of course, though, I would not choose that they go that route. I would also maybe commend you, if that is your excuse, I'd commend you for loving your wife so much that you wish for us to obey as a partnership, as one in the flesh, as husband and wife. We're going to be one in Christ at the same time. I understand the beauty of that, the attraction of that. But what if she never obeys? What if she never does? You remember in Romans 14, judgment is individual, right? Remember that? I won't read it again, but it's there. Judgment is individual. And in another place, and this is not in my notes, but in another place, the Lord indicated in the afterlife there is no marriage. We're not husband and wife there. So it's going to have to be something that you, in a sense, when it comes to your relationship with God, get ready for in a, I don't want to say unmarried sense, but that mustn't cloud your thinking about the hereafter, because that's something that's going to be individual anyway. Look at Luke 9, verses 59 through 62. Jesus warned very clearly about delaying because of your concern for your wife or your relatives. That's funny. He would mention my exact excuse. That's not funny. Look at Luke chapter 9, 59. Luke chapter 9, verse number 59. Well, let's go back to 57. Don't you hate it when I do that? Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You are ready, right? You do understand that. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury the dead, their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Notice that. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I need to go tend to my dad. Forget it then. I need to just go say goodbye to people at my house. Forget it. Forget it. Just never mind. You're not fit anyway. If that mentality is dominating your thinking, let me go tell my wife and I'll be right back. No. Let me go take care of dad. He won't like it that I'm a Christian, so once he dies, I'll come follow you. Now, forget it then. Just skip it. Next one, number 8. I don't think God will condemn me for just not being baptized, if that's all there is that I'm lacking in doing. Well, I'd ask a question in response to that. How do you know? How do you know that? And I'm all ears. How do you know that? I'm interested as to how you substantiate such a claim or reason or excuse as that. I just don't think that, okay, fine, you're trying to get me to be baptized. Okay, hey, I'm a good person. I just don't think the Lord would condemn me for just not being baptized. I'm okay with that as soon as you show me a verse for that. But I can't find one. What I do find is, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Now that I find, I don't find he that believes can be saved and baptized is optional. I don't find that one. And if you found it, I'd be glad to accept it. But I haven't been able to find it yet. Jesus saw a need, and he didn't even have any sin. Jesus saw the need to be baptized, didn't even have any sin, really. If any man didn't need to be baptized, it was him. But he saw the need to fulfill righteousness, and it was expected of God's people at that time that they go to John and be baptized, so just do it. I insist that you just do it, even though there's a sense, I don't need to. We don't have a leg to stand on saying, yeah, but I don't really need to be baptized. Jesus didn't need to, you do. He still went ahead and did what God expected of him. Yeah, you see how this is not working right with our thinking. Very foolish in our thinking. Look at Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. We're not making good sense when we indicate, well, yeah, Jesus had to be baptized, but I don't. Well, he didn't even have sin that needed to be baptized in connection with his baptism. You do. If anybody needed to see baptism as optional, it'd be the Lord, not you. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 29. When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. How do you know that? Well, they weren't baptized. The Lord has put central baptism and your regard and obedience to it with what you think about him. These people, let me read it again. In 29, there were certain people that said, the word justified means set right. They had the right view of God. How do you have the right view of God? Because they were baptized. Next verse says, there were other people, though, that rejected the will of God. How do you know that? Because they weren't baptized. God has placed this thing called immersion smack dab in the middle of how you approach him and view him and what's your attitude towards his will and so forth. And when we begin to play with it being an optional thing, in a sense, we're making a statement about how we view God. And you don't want to go there. Hey, I just thought it was one of these things you can do here or there, whenever. It's not even really critical to your obedience to the gospel. The Lord says, you and your view of me, and or your not so good view of me, may hinge on how or how you do not submit to baptism. You won't be condemned for not being baptized is maybe one way of wording it. I know that's what you seem to be saying. But you will be condemned for not being saved. I've worded it this way in using the analogy of someone swimming or drowning or so forth. Why does a person drown? Is it because there was nobody on the shore to throw him a life preserver? No, he drowned because he's in the water. And we drown in our sins not because there was nobody to throw me a baptism obedience card. No, I drowned because I sinned and I died in that condition. Don't forget that. Don't forget the fact. There's a sense in which we are lost or condemned, not because we do not get baptized. It's because we're not saved and we're in a sinful condition. That's why we're going to be lost. Baptism is just the way of us accessing the blood of Jesus in our being saved from that condition. Let's do one or two more. Number 9. We're not going to get 16 in tonight, as you can tell. The people here this morning know that I said I had 16 for tonight. Don't fret. We're not going to go through all of them. Number 9, speaking of baptism, some will argue in their response to your teaching that they need to obey the gospel and be baptized, they'll say, well, I was already baptized. I don't need to be baptized again. I already was baptized. My question is, was it done properly, though? Was it done properly? What do you mean? Well, for instance, what did it look like? What was the action that was involved? Well, I don't know. I don't remember. What does a six or eight day old child remember? I don't remember any of that kind of stuff. But my mom took a photograph, and it shows them sprinkling me with some water, and they said I was baptized when I was just a few days old, or a few weeks, or whenever they do it as an infant. And so, there's your proof right there, preacher. There's the picture. Shows I was baptized, right? The Scripture doesn't present sprinkling though as a substitute acceptable. It is a substitute, I grant, but not an acceptable substitute. In the Old Testament, we have some principles taught to us that we make application of in the New Testament, and one that would be a good one to use along this line is Leviticus 10. And you can read on your own, you can glance even now while I'm discussing it. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, two sons of Aaron substituted fire in their burning of incense, and they burned in their punishment of God for their ungodliness or their disobedience. Now I would say, and maybe you would too, fire is fire. Have you ever seen a lot of differences in fire? I know there's some, but I'm such a layman about fire. I mean, fire's fire wherever, you know. Hey, fire's not fire if the Lord specified where to get it from. And if he said you get fire from here to put over here, then you better not get the fire from over here. Fire is fire, but God's the one speaking here, not you. And so substituting cost them their lives. We would think, that's majoring in minors right there, man. That is majoring in minors. That is getting all over somebody and sending them to a lost condition, maybe eternally, as Nadab and Abihu died in a disobedient state. That's why I word it that way. All because they didn't get the fire in the right sort of place or in the right sort of way. Well, that's my point, though. Substituting. Substituting is unacceptable. Always has been, always will be. The Bible teaches with regard to scriptural baptism of the water kind that it has to be preceded by faith. I alluded to it a minute ago. He that believes and is baptized. Now you as an infant just were baptized. Well, no, you weren't even baptized in one sense, but let's go with it. Let's say you were baptized. You're missing the faith. It's not just he that's baptized that saves, it's he that believes and is baptized to be saved. So even if your parents or whoever religiously you were surrounded with at your infancy took you and immersed you in the water, hey, there, I got the action right. Yeah, but there's no faith. So you have to believe and be baptized. And so many miss it on one account or another. Infant baptism then is no good. Baptism after the fact, in a sense, is no good. Well, I just don't think God would want me to be baptized again. Are you sure? Go to Acts 19. Acts 19 says there were some people needed to be baptized again because they got it wrong the first time. In Acts chapter 19, I wouldn't If I were you, I would. I'd be baptized again if you got it wrong the first time. And I can give you scripture for a precedence in that regard. Meaning, can you show me how anybody ever was baptized a second time because their first one was invalid? I sure can. I sure can. Look at Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Well, into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him." That is, on Christ, Jesus. Well, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, we need to... And by the way, they were immersed if they did it like John did it. If John the Baptist's baptism was that which they had been baptized by, it wasn't a matter of you need to be baptized again because you were only sprinkled. No. They were dunked all right. So where's the problem here? It was an invalid baptism by that time. It may have been for the wrong purpose. It may have been for the wrong authority. My point is this. It had not to do with the action was wrong. It had to do with other things connected with the action that made it wrong. And so we need to do the same action again. The same immersion again. In this case, unto Jesus. In this case, in the name of Christ. Let's do it in the right sort of way. So, for someone to excuse themselves by saying, "Well, I've already been baptized." Well, if you've been done so, you know, if it's been done right, fine, that'll work. But if not, you need to think about some of these other things that I've mentioned. Let's end on a good round figure, number 10. Number 10, let's go with this one and we'll stop for tonight. That leaves 10 more to go. We'll deal with it some other time. Number 10. Well, why am I waiting? Good question. Why am I waiting? I already feel I'm saved. I already feel I'm saved. Ed, you've seen that one, huh? Yeah. I feel right here. I just feel right here I'm saved. And you know, feelings are based on your beliefs, though. Feelings are based on beliefs, and beliefs change. And as they change, so will your feelings. Right? Right? They do. Paul did some things, the Apostle Paul did some things that he felt was right, but they were wrong. I'll just give you the scripture references you can search on your own. Acts 22:4, 23:1, chapter 26, 9 through 11. Those are scripture references where Paul the Apostle said, "I did things in my prior life before I became a Christian that I thought was right. In fact, I've lived in all good conscience my entire life," which I can't say, but he could. "I've lived in all good conscience. I always did what I thought God wanted me to do." You mean persecuting Christians? Yeah. I thought that's what God wanted me to do. I thought they were heretical, they were a heresy, and Judaism needs to purify its ranks and get rid of that sect of the Nazarenes. And I'm going to do this. I'm going to get rid of them. And that's what God would want me to do. I was a zealous, fervent Hebrew, and I'm going to purify our religion and do God a big favor. Yeah, but I was wrong. I thought I was right. I felt like I was right. But I wasn't right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, let's read that together. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 18. The scripture says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." I like the way that's worded in the first part of the verse. Let no one deceive himself. All of us are somewhat gullible to being deceived by another. All of us can be susceptible to being duped by someone else, a con artist, right? Yeah, none of us are so, you know, we're so with it that, oh, I'm not naive in any way. No one's getting one over on me. I think we all could have one over on us, you know, put over on us. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, don't let anyone dupe you. No, he says, don't fool yourself. Don't deceive yourself. You mean I can fool myself? Sure. You can fool yourself. Nobody pulled the wool over your eyes. You pulled the wool over your own eyes. You duped yourself. You deceived yourself. And one way that might be is saying or feeling or thinking, I'm saved, when you've not obeyed the gospel in the way the Bible depicts or describes it being. Finally, the last scripture we'll notice is 1 John 5, verse 13. Well, how can I know? I can't go by my feelings, huh? No, you can't. You could, but you shouldn't. You can go by your feelings. I feel I'm saved. Here's the way you ought to approach it more so. It's not your feelings of whether you're saved or lost. Verse 13, these things I've written to you, this is 5:13, I've written to you who believe in the name of Jesus that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. How can I know that I have eternal life? Let's change the wordage a bit. How can I know that I'm saved? Well, John says, I wrote these things to you so that you can know. It's not based on feeling, it's based on intellect. Feelings follow your intellect. But when it comes to reasoning, if you will, or purposing, or understanding, or knowing that you're saved, that's the better way to go, not feeling that you're saved, because those are subject to being deceived. So, I feel I'm saved, an excuse I'm sure that many give. I feel I am. Well, my question is, do you know you are saved? Well, I don't know. Well, then you can. You should. The scriptures have been written in a way that you can know, not just feel it. You can know that you're saved or not, and then you can respond accordingly. All right, I said we'd stop there, and I will. We'll deal with some of those others maybe at a future time. Turn to 614. 614. It's all about going to heaven, someone has oft said before me, but I'll just pick it up and run with it further because I believe it to be so true. It's all about going to heaven. And if you don't believe that to be the case now, you will eventually, when there is only heaven and hell to compare. Then believe me, it's all about heaven, and one day we're going to see that that's the case. Sadly, it will be, though, too late for some who have not prepared to make sure that the it's all about heaven is a reality in the afterlife. Someone else has also said before me, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. There might be, in fact, there most likely will be, a lot of folks that end up not in heaven that had every intention of being there. They're surprised. I was preparing to go to heaven. I thought I was going to be there. That's what I thought I'd end up. But it won't work the other way around. Those who are in eternal place, the bad place, will have to make an effort to go in that direction. They have to prepare. You don't have to do a whole lot of preparing to be lost. You do have to prepare to be saved. That's something that we have to make arrangements for. I'm going on a little mini vacation tomorrow. Be back on Friday night, the Lord willing, and I prepared some things for our journey. I reserved a motel room for tomorrow night. You probably have done a similar kind of thing. There are things in your future that you prepare for, you make reservations for. I don't want to get down there on Memorial Day and hope there's a motel room available. I'm going to make sure I got one. The rest of you guys spend for yourself. But seriously, the scripture mentions that we have a place reserved for us in heaven. I like that word, reserved. Go to Disney World and just hope you can get in. I guess that's fine. But I'd rather have some reservations at Epcot or wherever. You know, I'm going to make arrangements for my vacation, not to be spent just running, hurrying here and there, trying to get in and so forth. Let's book some things ahead of time. Let's reserve some things. And the Lord says, Holy Spirit, use that word. Use that word. You have a reserved place in heaven if you're a Christian. That's comforting. I like that. And Peter goes on to say, and it will not fade away. It's not like, well, if you wait too long, you lose your reservation. No, it won't fade away. The reservation will be there as long as it's needing to be held until I get there. If I don't get there until real late tomorrow night, they may give my room to somebody else. God's not giving your place in heaven to someone else because, well, you live too long. No. Whether you live short or long, the reservation you make with God, that which you commit to Him, He will hold firmly until you get there, that heaven can be your home. Don't you want to have that? Sure. You can not just feel it, you can know it, based on your response to the gospel. And we hope you, if that's your need, we hope you will tonight. Now let's stand with Bill and sing this.